So what sin allows us to do is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Really?
To know ourselves.
Yes.
To be heartbroken and therefore to worship Allah and to depend on Allah in the way that we often don't when we are aware of our piety or our righteousness. It introduces us to our nafs.
Professor Ovar Miranjam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and welcome back to the Thinking Muslim podcast.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you.
It's great to have you with us. Now, during the month of Ramadan, Muslims look to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do this through a number of actions. Central to our worship is the abstention from food and drink. But also we increase our recitation of Quran. We try to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through acts of nawafil prayer, especially the Taraweeh prayer and the night, the Qiyam prayers, as well as give in charity, alhamdulillah. It is really a month of spiritual renewal. Now, many Muslims, and I do not exclude myself from this, feel a particular closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this month. But maybe during the remainder of the year, this spirituality wanes. Maybe that's just natural. The hustle and bustle of life takes over. But we do know that in our Islamic tradition, there are many scholars that discuss how to reach a greater status or maqam where we are constantly conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wish to reach His pleasure. Dr. Overmeer, I have invited you here today to discuss in a very practical sense the advice elucidated in the book translated by the 14th century scholar Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, the Madarij al-Saliqeen, or Ranks of the Divine Seekers, that looks at the place a believer should reach to be pious and attentive to our Lord. Now let's jump straight into the content. I will discuss the context of the book a little later on. From my understanding, Ibn Qayyim makes a distinction between two statuses of a believer, the hal and the maqam. Can you translate these terms for us and explain their significance?
Right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. The term hal means, or I translate it as state, and maqam is a station. And the way Islamic spiritual tradition, as it began to reflect on the believer's connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it used the metaphor of a journey to Allah. And in that, it broke down the journey into stations. As one goes in the physical journey and one has to make stops to replenish and reflect and look around and become established and then move to the next station. Mm-hmm. So station, maqam, if you will, or manzila, as it's also called, comes from that. Now, hal is the state, presence, being. But in a spiritual sense, it's a very interesting and an important distinction in one's, if you will, self-management of one's connection to Allah. We all feel at moments in our lives a moment of gratitude to Allah for what Allah has given us. Mm. That's just a glimpse. That's hal. If when it becomes, rather I should say, when that glimpse becomes somewhat more stable, it's a hal, but it goes away. What are the conditions? What are the kinds of knowledge? What are the kinds of practices, perhaps the physical company and physical practices, that one needs to undertake in order to make that state permanent, to make that state into a station, so that one becomes grateful at that level in a permanent way? And this is something that one reiterates. So in other words, one becomes grateful to Allah in a certain way about certain things, and then based on that, one develops certain practices, and then one has another hal of a higher station, of higher possibility of gratitude. So that state then is as if an invitation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the believer to come higher up by showing these glimpses. For those of us who are heedless, that is most of us, we may turn down those invitations. We may not pay heed to them. But when we do, right, there is a possibility of those stations becoming, those states being permanent and becoming stations, and then yet higher stations and higher states open up.
So I understand Ibn Qayyim, he establishes a number of ranks a believer can reach, maybe four ranks or five ranks a believer can reach. Outline these ranks for us and the differences between them.
Right. So there are two things I use. Of course, this is just a translation. I'll give the Arabic and the translation.
Please.
There
yes.
are 100 stations, 100 manazil or maqamat, in which the journey to Allah is divided by the author of Manazil al-Sa'irin, Abu Ismail al-Harbi al-Ansari, rahimahullah,
right.
Which is the original book on which Madarij is a commentary.
Right.
So those are 100 stations. Each station is further divided into three levels. And so with every station, one starts with the first level, and then one seeks a higher level, a higher rank. And as I said, the metaphor is a journey to Allah, right? So one enters into these stations and keeps coming back to them. But there is a subtle difference between the approach of Abu Ismail al-Harbi al-Ansari, whose original book is very short, you know, 50-page book. Each station is a half page, almost a poetic, very strong, beautiful but cryptic language of, you know, that's it. And it's something that the Sufis of the time would memorize in order to think about their practice. Madarij al-Salikin is a massive commentary on that text. But one important way in which Ibn al-Qayyim's Madarij is different is that it emphasizes that the ordering of those stations is not as important as the fact that what those stations have to teach. In other words, Ibn al-Qayyim has an additional insight, which is that as soon as one becomes a believer, as soon as you say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, all of us enter into all of those stations at once. And some of us stay, if you will, at the doorstep and never take the next step, never realize that they're on the journey. Others go a few steps and that become busy or heedless and so on. And in that sense, the ordering of the stations is really only as important as in your journey to a degree, the order in which you take your classes.
Right. So can you give us a glimpse of what these stations are? What are these ranks that one should be seeking to achieve as one goes on that spiritual journey?
Right. So Abu Ismail al-Harbi al-Ansari, the original author, who was the most celebrated Sufi of his time, from originally from Herat, Afghanistan, that's why his nisba is al-Harbi, he began his book by saying that the stations to Allah can be divided into 1,000 stations, but because we people of our time don't have that capacity, I will divide it into 100. He wrote a book in Arabic called Manazil al-Sa'irin and in Persian called Sad Maidan. And the stations are, by the way, different. They're enumerated differently by different authorities, different people of Suluk. They started as simple as 5 or 7 or 10 or 12. And then Al-Harawi, which is, if you will, the most developed form of that, made them 100. The stations are usually taken from some inspiration from a verse in the Quran or Hadith or some reference to the practice of worship. The very first station is al-yaqadha, which is awakening. So it's as simple as the first thought that comes to a believer when he or she realizes that we are going to stand before Allah and that I am on a path to Allah. That being a Muslim is a process, right? So in our modern language, we would say being a Muslim is a process. It takes some time. Well, there are people who spent their lives for centuries studying that process, and this is the result of that process. So you start with al-yaqadha, the awakening, and then you go to stations, initial stations, such as the thought, the fikra that comes, the fikra of Allah, of the reward of Allah, Jannah, the punishment of Allah, Jahannam. And the fikra of one's sins, where one stands vis-a-vis Allah and the blessings of Allah compared to the sins that we have accumulated. Those are initial stations, and then one goes to, for instance, the station of al-muhasaba, which is when one has internalized the station, earlier stations, and recognized the need for tawbah, need for repentance. That station is one of the most important stations, right? And in fact, in Ibn al-Qayyim's commentary, a good chunk of the text, which is a couple of volumes of the total five or six volumes, are dedicated just to that chapter of tawbah, right? Something that's very well known to every Muslim, but we often don't realize that the word tawbah or astaghfirullah, right, to say istighfar, something that we often just say, oh, you did something bad, say do tawbah, right, go back, say sorry to Allah, that it is in fact the most important spiritual station to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to know the secrets of tawbah, to know the tricks that your heart plays on you, that nullify or negate or defeat your tawbah, and the inspiration to tawbah, right? So that's all part of that. And along with that, there's a very beautiful section on the wisdom of sin. And why is it that Allah allows us to commit sin? In fact, it's one of my favorite sections in the book.
In Ibn Qayyim's book.
Ibn Qayyim's book, right. Okay. So it's not in the original. Yeah. The original, yeah. In fact, just gives a very terse reference or allusions to these things, mm-hmm. and then Ibn Qayyim expounds on them.
And what does he say about the wisdom of sins?
Right, so if I can... So what sin allows us to do is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Really?
To know ourselves,
yes.
To be heartbroken, and therefore to worship Allah and to depend on Allah in the way that we often don't when we are aware of our piety or our righteousness. It introduces us to our nafs, which is so dear to Allah, that state of the knowledge that we have of ourselves, our weaknesses, and the more we know our weaknesses and the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we know reality, the more we know al-haq. And this is a knowledge that is not merely a knowledge of an information, right, of whether X equals this or that. It's not that kind of information. It's rather the depth of awareness that then leads to a feeling and motivation and a compulsion to act, to feel other feelings. So that feeling of our neediness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's what sin allows us to do. There is one section where Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah talks about there are people who are fairly good, righteous, ordinary, if you will, better than average. Hmm. Other people look up to them as wonderful, righteous scholars, imams, sheikhs, khutaba, speakers, and they have deadly diseases inside of them. But because they're pious, they would never kill, they would never commit zina, right? They would not do anything that is considered haram, the big ones, the big sins, right? But they have deadlier sins inside. And sometimes Allah will make them fall into a big sin out of mercy for them, because only then they would realize the dead sins of the deadly sins of pride, right, or arrogance, or jealousy, or envy, perhaps contempt that they have. They're nurturing that they would never come out until and unless they committed sins that were outwardly and fell from people's eyes, and they were forced then to look upon themselves. So this is one of the wisdoms of sin. Another wisdom of sin is that both for yourself, for those who commit sins, and the others who are often victims of those sins or crimes, well, they both have an occasion to turn to Allah in a way that they wouldn't if they just thought they were okay. So one thing that comes out of this journey of this text and this journey of 100 stations to Allah is the biggest sin that's the mother of all sins is complacence, is to think that we are okay, that we are good enough.
That's amazing. So how does one begin to chart a pathway to achieving these ranks, or to attaining the types of qualities that Ibn Qayyim talks about? Is it through worship, traditional worship, or through ibadat? Is it through improving one's character, one's akhlaq? What role does the Sharia play in improving our spiritual status?
That's a beautiful question, one that we must, of course, always think about, not just as human beings, we're embodied beings. The way we live outwardly has an effect on what we do inwardly with respect vis-a-vis Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how our professions, our tastes, our personalities, which is something we often don't pay attention to when we talk about spirituality, all of those things, in fact, are parts of self-knowledge that are really necessary to this journey and to our success in this journey. There's a Sufi saying, which is incorrectly attributed to the Prophet sometimes, man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabba. Whoever knows his self knows his Lord. Knowing yourself, knowing your personality, knowing the types of things that that you like, types of things that keep your interest, and then remembering that knowledge, embodying it in the process of knowing Allah. And in fact, that makes you better in everything else that you do, in other all of the relationships. So that's the kind of knowledge that allows us to become better believers. So often there is a tension, perhaps false tension, perhaps a created tension of dualism, of knowledge versus inner mystical practice. But in Islam, and particularly in the focus of Ibn al-Qayyim, that's a mistake. And that's a costly mistake, that one must have proper knowledge of Allah and proper love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to do most basic things right. So the very word worship is something that we often underestimate. We often think of worship as ritual. In fact, if you go study anthropology, they would think about, they talk about ritual. And ritual in the English language is often seen as something that is repeated, and often repeated mindlessly, right? That's what almost the word ritual means. But worship, the word ibadah in Arabic is defined by Ibn al-Qayyim and the ulama of suluk as ultimate obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, total obedience to Allah, with total and ultimate love for Allah. Now, people often emphasize one or the other, but bringing the two together, the obedience to Allah, which requires knowledge, right? Which requires knowledge of the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a cerebral function. It requires paideya, it requires tarbiyah, it requires training, it requires schooling, it requires masters and teachers, it requires fiqh and hadith and Quran. But then there is an element of love, which is feeling. And that's often something that's not, you cannot read it in a book. But if you don't feel the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that knowledge is of no use. In fact, often I visualize this by using the very English way in which which the English word worship is used. You know, you would say that this man loves that woman so much that he worships her, right? So it's an ultimate form of love that becomes worship. And that's the meaning of worship that is hidden in the word ibadah, right? Whereas often when we think of ibadah, it is a ritual. It's actually that meaning of worship when we use it in our ordinary language of worship as, or he worships his work. That means that's the most important thing to him in real life, not merely in what you do once a week or so on.
I went to a traditional madrasa. I learned fiqh and Quran and hadith and, you know, the basics that all Muslims should learn. I was never told to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or never taught, and as you said, you can't teach it, but I never taught to find something within myself, some energy within myself to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we love our Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Well, how do we not love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so the more we know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, the more you love subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are sometimes defeaters or negators in our minds, in our practices, the misunderstandings about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why the most beloved of people to Allah are those who make Allah beloved to His creation and His creation beloved to Allah by inviting people to Allah. الَّذِينَ يُحَبَّبُونَ اللَّهِ إِلَى النَّاسِ وَيُحَبَّبُونَ اللَّهِ النَّاسِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. So that's, if you will, the job, the mission, the task of a believer, to make this love by talking about Allah, by becoming signs of Allah's mercy, by showing mercy. One of the hadith traditions attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that these awliya of Allah are those who وَإِذَا رُؤُوا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ, when they are seen, Allah is remembered. But talking about love is very important, and that is something you're absolutely right to observe, that we don't do enough of. We may emphasize the power of Allah, which is certainly extremely important for us, right? Because when we don't recognize the power of Allah, the love or the talk of love may lead to a disease that the ulama of suluk call ru'una, or frivolity, where they think of Allah in light terms, as if a hukum, a command of Allah, is something that could be treated in the same way as a command, as a law or a norm. And in fact, this is something very much internalized. So I know many good Muslims who try to do everything right, but when they know something is the law, they have absolute awe of it. They will not think about disobeying. They would be brokenhearted if they thought they were criminals. But when it comes to something being God's command, it's rather frivolous. Like, well, you know, God forgives, no big deal. So ru'una, or frivolity, is a serious disease, especially at a time where our nafs, our nufus are bloated. But this, at the same time, what's important for us is to equally to know and talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but feeling the haiba, the awe of Allah, along with that love. And one of the ways that all of this is done in the Quran, you know, in fact, it's hidden in plain sight. There's not a page of the Quran or a passage in the Quran that you can read without some name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, most verses end with a couple of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah in Allahu Aziz al-Hakim, As-Sami al-Alim, Ar-Rahman al-Rahim, right? These are all pairings as if the rest of the Quran is just an excuse to teach us those names of Allah. And those names are all sifat, they're all attributes, right? So they're not names as in just identifying who Allah, right? Who Allah versus other gods. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need those kinds of names. His names are reminders of his attributes, reminders of effectively how and why and to know and love him. So there are all ways to love Allah. Asma'ullah al-Husna wa sifatuhu al-Uliya. There is a beautiful saying from Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, who is a master of both the Arabic language and also this inner reflection. If you look at his poetry, you realize that he was a master of spiritual reflection. He says, everything, كُلُّ مَا تَقُولُهُ السُنَّةِ فَهُوَ تَفْسِيرٌ لِلْقُرْآنِ. Everything the sunnah says is nothing but an exegesis of the Qur'an. Everything in the sunnah, it starts before that. Everything that any scholar of Islam, any true scholar of Islam says is nothing but an exegesis of the sunnah. And everything that is in the sunnah is nothing but an exegesis of the Qur'an. And everything in the Qur'an is nothing but exegesis of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
SubhanAllah. We live in a world which is dominated by brashness, a lack of self-restraint, consumerism, individualism. These are traits, these are qualities of the life we live in, the modernity in which we find ourselves. What you're describing requires a great level of self-introspection. How does one break free from these chains around us that force us not to think about ourselves, but to think about the flaws in others or think about the aspiring to the material life around us? How does one achieve that level where one is consistently thinking about these character flaws and personality traits in order to improve them?
Right. So let me first reflect a little on the description that you give rightly of the nature of modern life, that it's become busier and so on. But human beings have always struggled, right? Shaitan is not a new phenomenon. Sin is not a new phenomenon. And the pharaohs and Hamans and Qaruns of the world are not new. So in a sense, this is the beauty of this science, this knowledge of suluk, that ruh and our soul and its relationship to Allah, it's exactly the same struggle as the very first human being would have had. That's one thing, in a sense, that is cannot be contextualized. And so the wisdom that we hear from Adam and Nuh and Ibrahim and Isa and Musa and Muhammad alayhim as-salam ajma'in, those are timeless struggles. Those are the truest struggles of humankind. Everything else is an excuse for those struggles, for those insights. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. In some ways, our modern life allows us a lot more time to a lot more leisure time than ever before, right? Now, of course, we could take the sociological angle that people distract themselves a lot more today, but in other societies, historically, people have had much less time and much less luxury. And this is the case in many parts of the world where people struggle. So we actually, in some ways, have an opportunity that historically human beings have rarely had, except for those who were hidden away in cloisters and or were kings and therefore could boast of having all this time to themselves because they weren't, you know, others were serving them. In our case, in a sense, there is an opportunity. All kinds of distractions that we have from our cell phones and computers and other things, well, they are much less powerful than the pangs of hunger and fear of one's safety, which still haunts so many people in the world. So in a sense, this relationship to Allah should always start with shukr rather than complaining about the world, of what we do have. And we have a lot, both in terms of knowledge of Islam, knowledge of the world, knowledge of the folly of the world, right? That's a very important knowledge. Knowledge of our own follies. You can look at the world today and say, what's wrong with the world? But you could look at it and say, what's wrong with me? And you start with this su'adhan bin nafs, this ill opinion of your nafs. That's one of the first steps that Abu Ismail al-Harawi al-Ansari talks about as the first, as a necessary step, without which you cannot do muhasabah or self-reckoning, and you cannot do true repentance. If you don't really know, if you don't really think, you know, if you don't have an ill opinion of your own nafs, then you don't really know what this journey is about.
Give me an example of some of those traits that are mentioned in this book and mentioned in book of the previous book that you mentioned. Give me examples of personality traits we all should be looking out for when we go on this journey of introspection.
Looking out for as in trying to acquire?
Or traits that we should try to get rid of, problematic traits within our personality.
Yeah, so I'll just give you examples, because in every page there is precisely that kind of reflection on what one ought to do. One of the things that happens on this journey is that your whole mindset changes from going, what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with other people, why people annoy me, how, what can I get, to what my feelings ought to be like, what I should be given God and God's attributes and God's greatness and God's beauty. So once you are in living in awe, one of the worst enemies as a soul is that it compares itself to other human beings and always finds them wanting. It finds fault in them. And so when it does anything bad, it justifies by looking at them. And that's why when you're in the company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't do that. You know the greatness of Allah. You know the beauty of Allah. You know the mercy of Allah. You know the attributes of Allah. So you go from comparing yourself to those below you to comparing yourself to the mercy of Allah. You don't compare yourself to Allah in any way, serious way, but insofar as what Allah has given you. And then you compare yourself to other human beings who are better than you. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has this beautiful advice, if that's one thing if you want to remember from this conversation today, is when it comes to this dunya, when it comes to matters of this world, of this life, look at people below you who have less than you and be grateful. And when you think of virtues of afterlife, look at people above you. Because one of the things that that encourages you, perhaps for most of us, the most important thing that encourages us to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is precisely that comparison with the righteous. So knowing the stories of the righteous, knowing the stories of prophets and the companions, and the righteous, it changes the world in which we live. Now, one would say, remember we talked about the ranks. At higher ranks, we don't worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just because what Allah has given us, but we worship Allah. And we only seek to reach that state. Perhaps there are only glimpses. We worship Allah for who Allah is. And that's why the very beginning of the Quran is Alhamd with Alhamd, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Not Ashukr Lillah, Alhamdulillah. Because Alhamd is something deeper, more eternal, more timeless. Alhamd is what Allah is and his praiseworthiness in himself before we were there, before he created us, before we had anything to thank him for, before we even exist. So we can take ourselves out of the equation and just think about Allah and feel that gratitude, or feel that greatness of Allah, rather. And at that point, like, those are the higher stations that one aspires to. And those reflections, even though sometimes they might sound unrealistic because I'm struggling with sin, but our mind is a funny thing, because we always, you know, there is always room for, there is love for infinitude. There is love for much greater things that we can achieve in our lives. And that's the beauty of thinking about Allah. And our deen is the deen of Alhamd. You know, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that this ummah will be named. Every ummah will have a name, ummah of every prophet. And the name of this ummah will be Alhamadun, the people of Hamd.
Alhamdulillah. Many of my listeners will know you as someone who cares deeply about the ummah, and you've written persuasively about the return of the caliphate. Now, these are very political ideals. It then may be a little, I don't know, disconcerting for people to see you talk about matters of spirituality. How do you reconcile these very material objectives of caliphate and ummah and politics with spirituality?
Well, so the question for a Muslim perhaps would be, how have people managed to separate those things? Because, you know, if you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the life of all the prophets, one, their connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was what leads them to come back to people, right, and to struggle for the reform, struggle to implement the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in our deen, obedience to Allah and worship to Allah is always embodied. And that embodiment doesn't just mean that I should, you know, in verse one, sartorial choices, that I'm going to dress this way. And that's what embodiment means, that I embody the concern and the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a beautiful remark by a Sufi, I believe in 4th century, who says that Muhammad, peace be upon him, went, you know, to Jabal Nur, the Mount of Light, and there he received revelation. And then he came back, and I would not have. Right? But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mission began after he came back, rather than, you know, he didn't go and seclude himself from the people after that, except at night, right? When he would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every prayer is a small form of seclusion when you're with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And we, of course, Ramadan, and this is, I guess, fitting to talk about that. Ramadan is that time which is we separate out from our ordinary time, almost as a training session to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If all year was Ramadan, we wouldn't appreciate it as much. So it's a blessing for what it is. So by the way, you know, the word tasawwuf, which becomes sort of, especially after Orientalist renderings of Islam, it becomes a thing that is then given to all various spiritual movements in Islam. But people who were true Sufis, you know, there's a famous saying, the Sufism was a reality without a name and then became a name without a reality. That's very much the case. People who talk about Allah, they don't need to talk about names and labels. And so they actually, the people who are later called Sufis, or maybe they were identified as Sufis, they would not call themselves Sufis. They would often be referred just to as al-qawm, the people. And it would often be meant, understood from the context who we are talking about. Sometimes they would be critical of Sufism as a movement, but would contribute to precisely this discourse. So that's why I don't use that term very much, nor does Ibn al-Qayyim.
Was Ibn al-Qayyim a Sufi?
I don't think so. He wouldn't identify as a Sufi because he would say that the way of the Prophet ﷺ was superior, but he never condemns tasawwuf, right? He wants to learn from it. He wants to learn from its wisdom. But Sufism was a particular movement in Islamic history, one of the many spiritual movements that sort of came to become the identifier of everything because it was in Baghdad and Baghdad was the center of the world. So they call themselves Ahlul Waqt or people Ahlul Awqat, the people of time. What they meant today, when we use the word Ahlul Waqt or Ibn al-Waqt, it means somebody who's modern. But what it meant to them, the way they called, because this enterprise of being with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires time, requires giving your time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one gives one's time to Allah in two ways. One, by the time to take up Allah's cause, the cause of implementing what God has said. But then there is time that one must give to Allah that is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in fact instructed in the beginning, and that command continued, in Surah Al-Muzzammil, one of the earliest surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to spend and do Qiyamul Layl. And in Surah, فَإِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ وَإِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ فَارْغَبْ. It's a beautiful verse because what it says is, فَإِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ, O Prophet, when you're done with your job, right? When you're done with your task, which was his task to do Allah's work. But what's really interesting about it, فَإِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ, فَانْصَبْ in Arabic means now focus. After you're done with the job of da'wah, now focus, وَإِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ فَارْغَبْ. Now you turn in raghba, in eagerness to your Lord alone. That is, now you turn to worship. So that was the fuel, if you will, for the Prophet and the companions. And so one thing that we do less than we ought to often, which is value our time alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it's during our prayers or at night during pilgrimage or i'tikaf during Ramadan. But we should have this in our mind that this journey requires spending time. And often, the more time you can take out for thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing dhikr and shukr and muhasabah and tawbah and all of the other stations, then that's, if you will, your basic currency. The basic currency in which your worth on Day of Judgment will be measured is how much time you spent in this journey to Allah, in the dhikr of Allah. In short, this is dhikr of Allah, right? All of this is dhikr of Allah, remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the dhikr of Allah is, if you will, all of this is to give texture to your dhikr of Allah. All of these stations come back to you the moment you remember Allah. Our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only as good as our knowledge of Allah, our embodied knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why one person, when they remember Allah, perhaps all they remember is the harsh commands of their parents to, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell. And maybe they pray for that reason. God reward them for that. But then somebody else who has undertaken the journey, who has put in the effort, when they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of the fruit of this, right, comes to them in that moment. So when they think of Allah, they're overwhelmed with love and positive emotions, and the worries wither away. And this is described in the Quran, in fact, so powerfully at the beginning of Surah Al-Anfal. And Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. The believers are those and only those who, when Allah is mentioned, their hearts tremble in fear. Just the mention of Allah, and wajal is a kind of loving fear, very gentle loving fear, that just the mention of Allah, like their hearts tremble. وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. And every time the Quran is recited, a sign of Allah is recited to them, is pointed out to them, their iman increases. So imagine what it would take for us to make this ayah true for us, that when the name of Allah is mentioned, our state changes. That requires knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the work, that's the journey.
I want to understand the relationship between Ibn Qayyim and Ibn Taymiyyah. Now, I understand Ibn Qayyim was the student of Ibn Taymiyyah, a very devout student. He shared some time in prison with his teacher. We characterize Ibn Taymiyyah today as someone who does not lie, who goes against excessive spirituality. Maybe some use Ibn Taymiyyah to argue against Sufi traditions, for example. Was Ibn Qayyim here someone who reflected the ideals of his teacher? Or in a way, is he removing himself or going against some of those ideals that his teacher believed in?
He very much reflects the teachings of Ibn Taymiyyah here. In fact, if you look at in some matters of theology and jurisprudence, Ibn Qayyim has some usually slight disagreement with Ibn Taymiyyah, his teacher, which is very common. But when it comes to this, there is not a single moment, single occasion in the book I found that he disagreed with Ibn Taymiyyah. Because Ibn Taymiyyah was known as, in fact, in his own lifetime, he was known even to his opponents. Imam al-Subki, for example, who is known to be his opponent both in jurisprudence and aqidah issues, he actually says that in his taqwa, in his piety, he reminds us of earlier people like the Sahaba. That and so this idea that he was against excessive spirituality would not make sense to anybody who knew him. In fact, people of Asham, people of Damascus, where he was from, he was very much seen as a saint. So much so that the king, the Mamluk king, feared that he might take his power. And he was called to Egypt for that reason. And some of the his students describe his worship and his worship and the feeling of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so much that for Ibn Taymiyyah, he would in fact leave the city and go into the wilderness in his worship, because it would be overwhelming for him. So he emotionally very much was overwhelmed by, and this actually reflects in his fatawa as well. You know, there's usually Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, is seen as the paragon of the tasawwuf, and Ibn Taymiyyah is seen as the opponent. But that's not quite the case. Imam al-Ghazali, in fact, was somebody who was more academic, who was trying to introduce the tasawwuf to the work. But himself, he wasn't recognized as a Sufi of his time. Whereas Ibn Taymiyyah had mastered the teachings of the tasawwuf, or the teachings that of the sunnah that he believed were superior to the tasawwuf, Ibn Taymiyyah himself or Ibn al-Qayyim, neither of them called themselves Sufis. We do have some record that Ibn Taymiyyah may have, there is an account that he may have taken the bay'ah of the Qadiriyah tariqah, but that depends on the authenticity of the document. So historians typically tend to look at the actual writings, and there you find very strong spirituality, a very strong sense of adherence to dhikr, adhkar, adherence to, you know, he would say that if I don't make my dhikr after fajr, for example, he would sit for hours to do dhikr. And if I don't do that, he wouldn't be able to do the rest of what he does. So when it comes to this issue specifically, Ibn al-Qayyim is almost a muqallid of Ibn Taymiyyah. And in all other matters, he is in fact much more of his own jurist and theologian.
I want to understand where Ibn al-Qayyim differed with other Sufi movements or other strands of spirituality. I understand that he developed on the ideas of Sheikh Harawi al-Ansari, but he also has mild criticism of Harawi Ansari's perspectives. Can you just fit him in to the wider picture of Sufism and his potential criticisms of some of these movements?
So the stereotypical understanding of what Sufism is and the Hanbalis and Ash'aris and all of these are usually remarkably off base. To give you an example, Abu Ismail al-Harawi al-Ansari was the master Sufi of his time, but he was absolutely dead set against Ash'arism and Kalam. In fact, he was expelled from his city, Hirat, because he could not stop condemning Kalam. So the idea that, right, because at that time in history, Tasawwuf and Kalam were at loggerheads. There were two different ways of reaching God, and they were seen as incompatible.
Kalam being
theology, rational theology, scholastic theology.
Okay.
Today, they are seen as almost necessary part of the traditional package. This was not the case historically for the most part. Similarly, an interesting, for instance, difference between Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim come from the Hanbali tradition, and Hanbalis were traditionally very strong in their spirituality, and they condemned scholastic theology because it was cold, rational, and it didn't quite capture the greatness of God in the same way. At least that was the claim, right? Another very interesting point that sort of sheds light on this, again, what we find to be ironic today. There are Sufis who would say, burst out in ecstatic statements, ecstatic outbursts. They're called shatahat. Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, found those to be unacceptable, in fact, and he would say if such statements are blasphemous and should be punished as such. Ibn Taymiyyah, as well as Ibn al-Qayyim, they would say that, in fact, this hal that we were talking about earlier is a real thing, and when it overtakes real, true worshippers, true salikin, one does, in fact, say things that one doesn't know. It is like being in a fullest state of fullest stupor. It's like in intoxication. And therefore, people who say that, who are, in fact, in that state, they should not be considered responsible for those. Not that they said, this is a good thing to do so, but rather it can be excused. It is attributed to their weakness, to their spiritual, perhaps we would say to their psychological weakness. But the state is real. One does feel the love of God in such a way that one says things one doesn't know. And so, Al-Ghazali, who we consider to be the Sufi, is much harsher against it. And Ibn Taymiyyah, whom we think to be the anti-Sufi, in fact says, well, unless they mean to say it in a theological sense, when they are in their senses, we shouldn't hold them accountable.
That's really interesting. I mean, in Islamic history and today, we have Salafis, we have Sufis, we have those who believe in madahibs, we have those who believe that taqlid is a problem. We have Muslims who follow, who are attracted to Islam through many spiritual paths. Now, is this a natural thing and something to be praised? Maybe we can praise the diversity within Islam, that it allows for people to access the faith in very different ways. Or should we be aiming to regiment Muslims into a more coherent intellectual and spiritual tradition?
So that's a very interesting, very important question. On the one hand, furqa, or disagreement and difference, is something that is explicitly condemned by the Prophet ﷺ and in the Quran. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in the Quran as a punishment. Tafraqa was a punishment for people who began to disagree about the book because baghyan baynahum, usually in as they transgressed against each other. So what the ulama draw from this is that the kind of tafraqa or discord, what is the disagreement that is prohibited, is that which leads to discord. Right, the hatred. But it's also the reality that both in, you know, in jurisprudence and in other matters, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu mujtahid musib," everyone who does their best to understand God's command is correct, even when they get it wrong. They're wrong, but they're correct insofar as they tried their best. And so this attitude has led in Islam to a fundamental acceptance of diversity in matters of legitimate epistemological disagreement. You know, there's a limit, our knowledge is limited, this is the best we can do. One of the ways in which, now speaking as a student of history of Islam, one of the ways in which Allah has given guidance to this ummah is by allowing different groups to specialize in and grow in different directions so that they can come back and contribute to the whole. The Tasawwuf, for example, focuses on a more sort of universal yet more subjective feeling of connection to God. But it has, if you will, a blind spot that it is not anchored in objective discourse, and it could, if you will, run off in a direction that is more self-serving or influenced by foreign influences. Fiqh, for example, jurisprudence or usul, is something that's directly anchored in the words of the Quran and the Sunnah, but it has a characteristic disease of that it can dry up, that people can compete with each other in being smarter, in outsmarting each other, and that becomes their purpose, right? Similarly, people who dispute or talk about attributes of God, on the one hand, it is the highest enterprise. On the other hand, when they disagree with each other, they tend to often fall into tafriqa of the highest kind. They hate each other. So each of these discourses, and there are others, similarly historical scholarship, learning lessons from history, has its benefits and its pros and cons. And the ummah thrives by this constant al-amr bil-ma'ruf and nahi al-munkar, commanding right and forbidding wrong, and having this openness and possibility that another group that specializes in another branch, another way of looking at this infinitely complex life, has something that we have forgotten. And the ulama of Islam have recognized this. Allama Ibn al-Jawzi, one of the greatest doctors of the soul, if you will, wrote a book called Talbis Iblis, The Guises of Shaitan, of how Shaitan comes to every group in its characteristic diseases, its characteristic deceptions, the deceptions of Shaitan. And that's really, I think, it's a mechanism of the way Allah protects this ummah is because nobody can claim monopoly over absolute truth.
Finally, Dr. Anzam, you've been in the UK for a number of days now. You've visited a number of cities. You've met with the Muslim community here. What's your reflections on the Muslims you've met here and the community you've experienced?
Now you're just looking for some praise. Now, it is true. I have to say that I'm very fond of Muslims in the UK. Your community, mashallah, in many ways is... First of all, it's just objectively more condensed.
Yes.
People are.
It's a small country.
It's a smaller country. Yes. There are a large number of Muslims, and they, alhamdulillah, tend to stay Muslim. They tend to stick to each other. And despite all the disagreements or whatnot you may have, there is some really great blessings that people, even when they're disagreeing for Allah. And many people, as a result, are more religious. And even when they are religious, almost in competition with each other, which is natural, I do find that to be refreshing. And not to say that we don't have that in the United States, but the United States is much bigger, and Muslim community is smaller, and also there are many such things that we do need to learn from our brothers and sisters in the UK. Another thing, of course, that's of great value to me is that UK Muslims are very ummatic. They care about what's going on in the Muslim world and other places in the world. I'm very impressed. You have biggest protests, whether it's war in this or that place or famine or other things. So may Allah bless you and increase you in that. That's really inspiring.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much for your time today. Jazakallah khair.
You're most welcome.
Please remember to subscribe to our social media and YouTube channels and head over to our website, thinkinmuslim.com, to sign up to my weekly newsletter. Jazakallah khair.